23rd.
Before we begin into Luke, is there anyone that has any comments, reflection, or questions about where we've traveled so far from Matthew? I just want to take that chance that something is just pregnant. Okay. We'll make a fast jump today from Matthew into Luke, and I know it's abrupt, but we'll come back to Matthew on Saturday when my plan for Saturday is just to spend the first in more detail how Matthew shows Joseph as the prototype of the Christian disciple, and then Luke shows Mary as the first Christian disciple. And then I'd like that to, on Saturday, to lead in a discussion about, you know, where are we pulled into the Christmas stories, and how do Joseph and Mary become our example or inspiration for our discipleship. So that also, I'm turning today's session and tomorrow's session around. If you looked on the board, today was to be the cry of the Anawim, and that will be tomorrow. And what was tomorrow, Caesar or Jesus, will be today. And the title of today's is Augustus or Jesus, Competitive Saviors. Larry said Augustus or Caesar this morning. Did anybody notice that? We had a long talk about that afterwards, and he agreed. Just to read it right. Always enter into the book of Luke with just an awe and wonder, because of just as Luke, as an example of maybe some of the most beautiful literature that has ever come to us. Luke stands out among, I think, all of the other New Testament writers for just the beauty and gracefulness of his Greek. I think those who know Greek just can sense even more than we can sense in English how Luke just flows in beautiful literary, poetic language. And also, when we enter Luke with the Christmas narratives, we're really only, like if you were traveling from Chicago to Holden, or Holden to Chicago, the Christmas stories would be like getting to Wenatchee. In other words, it's a journey that begins here, and it's a journey from Bethlehem to Rome. And this covers the book of Luke, Luke's Gospel, and Acts. And Luke and Acts are really book one and book two of the same story. Raymond Brown says this about Luke's literary style: rarely has theology been dramatized with more artistry and delicacy. And we know that Luke is a master of the story. You know, maybe the two greatest storytellers in the Bible are the Yahwist. We don't know his name, so we call him the Yahwist. And he's the storyteller that told the stories that we knew from childhood: Noah and the Ark, Adam and Eve. And these are magnificent stories that have been part of humanity. And then the beautiful Christmas narrative, how much that is just a part of our lives. And so the day after tomorrow, Friday, we'll study that beautiful story about the decree that went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world, we could almost say it, you know, almost say it. It'd be fun to try and see how far we get. Okay, Luke is a writer, writes with gracefulness, beauty, and gentleness, and poetry. And his main point in all his writings is this. And right now you might not catch how radical this statement is. But as we move through today and tomorrow, I hope we'll begin to catch the significance that Jesus is the Savior for the Roman Empire. And then you can go beyond that and say, oh, Savior for the world. Jesus is a Savior for the Roman Empire. Now, Jesus saves would be another way to say this. And our problem is we've seen this on so many signs, bumper stickers, buttons, rocks, hills, signposts. And so we just see it and walk on. Did you ever stop on the highway when you see a sign that says Jesus saves and just say, wow? I think the only time I started looking at it again when we started reading Dotson Saves. it was at that point when I started to say, well, wait a minute, maybe those signs on the rocks have something to say. And the Dotson Saves has more significance than you think in relation to Luke's gospel. And I always have small goals in teaching, and if there's only one goal now I'm looking at Luke's narrative, is that we'll come out saying Dotson does not save. And I would assume most of you agree with that already, but I hope it will be even a stronger unconfession. Savior, let's just look at the word Savior or to save. This is such a worn out word. Are you saved? Somebody will ask, have you been saved? Or have you entered into salvation? Or I remember as a child, I went to some camp where we sang, you can't get to heaven without S-A-L-V-A-T-I-O-N. And we'd actually sing the spelled out words, S-A-L-V-A-T-I-O-N. Walt Bowman, when he was here, helped us, I think, in a beautiful way, what the word salvation means. The Old Testament roots of this word really come possibly from the shepherds and their sheep. The salvation means space. And if you were a shepherd and a sheep and you were going through a canyon, the water was treacherous, the cliffs were treacherous, the walls of the canyon were closing in on you, and then you would go from that canyon out to a place where the water becomes quiet and still, and there's spaciousness, and there's grazing land, and there's enough for all. That was called the place of salvation. Now, so, if somebody comes and asks me if I'm saved, I can just say, do I have spaciousness? And they'll go, huh? Then as this concept grows, it never leaves this concept of just the joyful spaciousness in which we can live. But the word then grows in its meaning. Oh, by the way, in the 23rd Psalm you have this sense. You lead me beside still waters, you restore my soul. Even after I've walked through the valley of the shadow of death, the crushing canyon, then you go out into the place of still waters. Okay, then it becomes very close to what we call wholeness or healing or health, or the understanding of freedom or a lack of life being determined by slaveries or by the enemies conquering us. Salvation is when the enemy is defeated, so we are spacious. We can live in a spacious freedom. Then within that spaciousness, there's enough for all. There's a shalom life where no one is taken from others, so some have too much and some have too little. This is a life of health. There's a harmony with one another. There's a harmony with nature. And then in its a sense that it really reaches by the time I think we get to the book of Luke, and this might be one point where it reaches the modern world most very profoundly, life has meaning. Life is held together. There's a myth or a story that holds everything in place, so I can walk through life and I can trust that the whole thing has purpose and the whole thing has meaning. Salvation is all of this, and I want you to get a sense that this is so much beyond what often salvation is, that you go through some act of accepting Jesus so you go to heaven when you die. See how much more complete the concept of salvation is. And now, salvation in Luke now is a revolutionary concept, and I want to show that first, because then I want to gradually move to the point where we see the shepherds, Mary and Joseph at the manger, as a politically revolutionary worship service. And I don't think we can get around this when we understand Luke. Raymond Brown, Christianity is not subversive, it's revolutionary. And Luke has a quiet way to present, in a quiet and a beautiful, gentle way, to present what we would call counter-political propaganda. And I think we'll have some of the most powerful counter-political propaganda you'll ever read that's put in gentle, beautiful poetry. And that's where Luke really gets you. You know, it's not like the storming revolutionary coming in with a sword or a gun and shouting and screaming, but it's this quiet doctor telling beautiful stories. And you listen to the beautiful story, and all of a sudden, whap, you realize you have been encountered by the most revolutionary teaching you could ever hear in the Roman Empire. I wasn't here Monday night for Vespers. I was down at the CERN, but I did hear that the Vespers were controversial. I guess that's one thing. Anyway, and I was thinking, I think from what I got third hand, that Larry mentioned something about if you're uncomfortable saying the prayer, just don't say it. Did you say something like that? Okay. And at Vespers tonight, we will sing the evening prayer, and part of that evening prayer will be Mary's Song of Praise, or Mary's Magnificat, I think that's in Vespers. And it would be very appropriate to say exactly the same thing before we sing that. Just tell everybody, if you're not comfortable singing something this revolutionary, we don't want to force anybody to sing Mary's Magnificat. Remain quiet during the singing of this. Because if you really understand that Magnificat, and we'll look at that more tomorrow, you're really rejoicing in the downfall of yourself and our whole culture and our whole society and our whole Western way of life. And if you're not ready to sing that, maybe please sing it. Since I've realized that, I've sung it more quietly. It's not as easy to sing that with all kinds of exuberance. It's a treacherous thing to sing. So we'll sing it tonight, and then tomorrow I'll explain what we sang. So tonight is the last time you can sing it with great joy. Now, I want to show you a clue to the power of the message of Luke in his Christmas story in the ancient world in the Roman Empire. And a clue to us comes by comparing one verse that's so familiar to us because we've read it every Christmas with a writing that came out of an archaeological dig in the Roman Empire. And I forgot, or I didn't write down exactly where this, but it was called the Priene Inscription. And it went, the birthday of the god, and then from the context of the inscription, we know it's referring to Caesar Augustus. The birthday of the god Augustus has marked the beginning of the good news for the world. Or we could say, the birthday of the god Augustus has marked the beginning of the gospel for the world. Okay, then Luke, in this beautiful, quiet, gentle Christmas story about shepherds and stars and angels and other worldly beings and a simple peasant girl and a baby born in a barn, says, has these heavenly beings announce, I announce to you good news of a great joy which will be for all people. To you is born in the city of David a Savior, who is Messiah and Lord. What do you see in these two statements? Do you see any similarities? So what?
For all people.
Mm-hmm.
The good news.
Yeah, for all people and then for the world.
Mm-hmm.
Would be the good news. You see the word good news. Good news, gospel, was always a public proclamation.
The beginning and born.
The beginning and then the birth is both our beginning. Now we could say this is just accidental, but I want to show how as we move deeper into Luke's Christmas account that while Luke may not have been referring specifically to the Priam inscription, he's referring very specifically to what the mood and the belief of the Roman Empire was that's evident in this inscription. You already see how Luke's in trouble? This is what we would. Okay, now I want to look just a minute here. I'll leave that up for now. At Roman history, after the assassination of Julius Caesar that we all read about when we read Shakespeare in high school. If anybody here didn't read Julius Caesar in high school. And I didn't write the date down of the of Julius Caesar. Does anybody remember when the Ides of March? What year?
Was it 61?
Was it something like 61?
61, I think.
61. That sounds right. After the death of Julius Caesar, from say 61 to about 29, this was a period of what, 30 years.
44 B.C.
Oh, 44. Okay. That puts it in a whole different... Yeah, so we're talking about 20 or maybe 15 or 20 years there. Thank you. Did somebody just look that up?
No, I taught world history.
Oh, you're... just stick around. We're talking about 15 years, and if you have studied the American Civil War, you can get a little sense of the anguish of these, say, 15, 16 or so years. How long was the American Civil War?
4 years.
It was 4 years. Okay, so triple that. Triple that number to a period now in the Roman Empire of Civil War, of family against family, father against son, brother against brother, taking different sides in the Civil War. Families, one group in the empire slaughtering another group, the other group coming back and killing, and nothing that can be called normal life of just getting your plants planted and harvesting. The Roman Empire is in a period of just devastation during this time. And so first feel the anguish of that, and your sense would be as you're losing your children, you're losing your parents, half of your family is wiped out from these bloody wars. And we also know that a civil war, the anger and the bitterness of a civil war is so much more intense. Part of the reason we had so much trouble in the Vietnam War is we couldn't muster up enough hatred. We tried to get our soldiers to hate enough, but it just didn't, wasn't quite enough hatred going on to really make it a good war. I don't know if you understand I'm saying that in the quotes. But in a civil war, the intensity of fighting people you know or you've grown up with, and you're vying for power, and if your person wins, then you'll have control of the Roman Empire. Okay, out of this period, there was a dream. During this period, there was a dream. And in the year 40 BC, which would have been, when was he? I forgot the date now.
44.
Okay, so this is written during the Civil War. And it's called the Fourth Eclogue of Virgil. Has anybody here read Virgil? Anybody took Latin? Okay, I want just, even if you want to close your eyes and listen to this dream and this hope now, and you know, you're crying out as a Roman citizen, you know, how long is this devastation going to last? Now there has come the last age of which the Cumaean Sibyl sang. A great orderly line of centuries begins anew. Now too the virgin returns. The reign of Saturn returns. A new human generation descends from the high heavens. Upon the child now to be born, under whom the race of iron will cease, and a golden race will spring up over the whole world. Do you, O chaste Lucina, smile favorably, for your own Apollo is now king. This glorious age will begin in your consulship. O Pelio, as the mighty mouths commence their course, or months, I'm sorry, under your leadership, whatever traces of our guilt remain will disappear, freeing the earth from its perpetual fear. The child will receive divine life, and will see heroes mingling with gods, and will himself be seen by them. And he will rule over a world made peaceful by the virtues of his father. But first for you, O child, without cultivation, the earth will give as her little gifts vines of ivy everywhere, climbing wild and intermingling with rustic nard, and the Egyptian bean lily mixed together with the smiling acanthus. Without being called, the goats will come home, their udders swollen with milk, and the herds will not be afraid of the mighty lions. And for your pleasure, your cradle will produce a cornucopia of flowers, and the serpent will perish, as will the deceptive poison herb, while the aromatic Assyrian shrub will spring up in every field. Next, when the years have made you a strong man, even the merchant will leave the sea. The ship built with pine will cease its merchant journeys. For every land will be fruitful, yet the earth will not feel the rake, nor the vine feel the pruning hook. And I'll go down a little more. Enter into your high honors. The time is virtually at hand. O dear descendant of the gods, O mighty ally of Jove, come forth, O baby boy, and recognize your mother with a smile, whom 10 long months have brought to the weariness of labor. Come forth, O baby boy, on whom parents have not yet smiled, whom no god has honored at his table, and no goddess in her bed.
What is the source of that?
Virgil. It's called the Fourth Eclogue of Virgil, written in 40 BC. Now, when you hear this, first understand that the people in the middle of the Civil War would have been popular. This would have been the popular dream that a child is to be born who will save us, who will be the savior. Okay, now, in about the year 27, Augustus was triumphant in the Civil War. And Augustus established what became the Roman Pax, the Roman Peace. And Augustus was called the Prince of Peace and the Savior of the World. The Prince of Peace and the Savior of the World. From 13 to 9 BC, a great altar to the peace of Augustus was erected in Rome. And if you go to Rome today, you can still see the great altar, and it's right on the Tiber, is it Tiber? Tigris. River.
Tiber.
And now, probably Luke's writing, Luke wrote this in Asia Minor, and which is now modern-day Turkey. In Asia Minor, September 23rd was the birthday of Augustus. And this was called New Year, or it was a New Year's Day, because on this day, the savior of the world, Augustus, had been born. And you can find inscriptions from archaeology in Turkey today where Augustus Caesar is called the savior of the whole world. In many ways, he was a savior. Now there's peace, there's harmony, you can travel, there's wealth, there's security. There isn't any internal conflict now. And in many ways, Augustus was a good ruler. Now, Luke, well, first, then I wanted to add then that what the people understood then was then this eclogue of Virgil. You see how they said it's been fulfilled. The child that Virgil predicted has been born. That child is here, and that child is Augustus Caesar. How do you, what did you feel when I was reading that? Did you sense yourself a Roman citizen in that day, and how did this touch you? How did it affect you? Anybody?
It almost seemed like that he was speaking the dream that everyone was feeling, mm-hmm. but he was able to put it into words.
Do you also see how easy that would be for the populace to see Augustus Caesar as being the fulfillment of this dream? Okay, now, what we have then by the time of Luke's writing, and see, this is a long time now after Caesar Augustus. Luke, we're talking about approximately the year 90. The Roman Emperor now is Domitian, who is the beast of the Book of Revelation. The Domitian persecution was in the first century, was a great persecution of the Christian church throughout the world. We're not sure exactly the date of Luke if the worst part of the Domitian persecution had started yet. But Domitian was persecuting the Christian church because it was the group of people in the Roman Empire that were still saying, Caesar is not Lord, Caesar is not Savior, Caesar is not the Prince of Peace, but Jesus is the Prince of Peace. One of the most powerful places where this is not in Luke, but in John, the Roman Emperor Domitian, the beast of the Book of Revelation, he took upon himself the name, My Lord and My God. A very humble man. My Lord and My God, that's how you addressed him. And you came before the throne of Domitian, my Lord and my God. And how to see how counter-political propaganda runs through the whole New Testament, and this absurdity that you hear once in a while that the Christian faith is not political. Have you ever heard that? You know, the New Testament is riddled with politics, and counter-politics, and counter-claims to political claims. And it is a story of a political people who are a threat to the Herods and the Caesars. And just one little place that we don't recognize because we don't know what Domitian was called. The book of John was written in 90. What does Thomas say? Before the risen Christ, and the Christ has said, put out your finger and put it into the nails, or the nails were in my hands. What does Thomas say?
My Lord and
my God. And you see how John here is making again that counter political claim that all over the Roman Empire they have called Domitian Lord and God. Thomas falls before the feet and before the wounds of the risen Christ and says, My Lord and my God. So what Luke is saying, the real peace of the world is brought by Jesus. And the true new beginning of time is brought by Jesus. So you have these two systems, these two claims now that are parallel to each other. And the Romans taught each other that the new age for all of humanity began with the birth of Caesar Augustus. It was the beginning of the new age for the whole world. And all the main point of the book of Luke is baloney. You get what I mean? And now I want to just move up to the 20th century, where we have to, we cannot avoid thinking about this, that we now live in a nation that is worships our arms and our military might and our strength and our ability to maintain peace by war. And that is all more and more at the expense of the poor and the needy and those who need help. We are a nation that worship. It is almost unquestioned today in all the political talk that if we're going to cut the budget, we start with people who are in need. And we never touch the growing military budget. And you almost have to say we're a nation that worship. And the book of Luke is going to come to us hard because the counter-political claim of Jesus Christ does not end when Luke puts his pen down. But we have to ask the question, how does he still speak to our false worships? And I want to prepare you, you know, for the deeper now we get into the Christmas stories. And I hope at the end it'll make the Christmas stories more uncomfortable, but at the same time more beautiful. Because as we finally on Christmas Day kneel before the manger, our kneeling before the manger is the most powerful political statement we'll ever make in our whole life. I want to get into Luke. And but before I go on, is there any feedback? Move on. My goal here was to create a little sense of the gentle power of Luke. Should I go on?
I don't want to make this a political thing, but I keep hearing here that we worship arms and that we're warmongers and certain. But it just crystallized in my mind that if we are, if this country becomes dominated by, I guess Russia is the current one we talk of, will there not be more poor and more needy?
Yeah, what I would invite you to struggle with in the book of Luke, you know, we might have to end up saying Luke is just crazy, but he will present to us an option that that the Christian faith itself is a movement of people that are together are worshiping the Jesus of peace in a way that in a world with questions like we just raised doesn't really make sense. And I think part of it is to feel the power of the kind of foolishness, because what the question you raise is very rational, you know, and it speaks to me because I've asked it 1,000 times myself. And at the same time, Luke comes with what is, in terms of world, you know, of our worldly understanding and our worldly reasoning is very crazy. And we, not until you really feel the foolishness of that. And I'm glad we raised that question because it pushes us up farther against the wall that there's no way we can get away from finally saying foolish. And then once we've just cried foolish, then we either have to say yes to that foolishness or no. You know, and what I'm doing is, I hope you feel I'm joining your struggle. Do you feel that
rather than one that there's no uncertainty on their hands.
And Luke finally doesn't, you know, when we get into the cries of the Anawim tomorrow, Luke really doesn't let us get out of that in any easy way. Anybody?
Isn't that a little bit like our thinking today is, I keep thinking about the disciples when they couldn't understand what would ever happen if Jesus died. They couldn't imagine that would be his plan, the plan. Mm-hmm. It didn't seem rational.
Yeah, the irrationality is that we're asking what would our life be like if we decide to be a totally vulnerable community of weakness.
And again, you need to also think, go back to some of the Old Testament times, you know, we're so used to being number one that we really get scared if we think about being vulnerable, but
God's people were not always on top, all the way through the Old Testament. The Jews were persecuted, they were captured, they were slaves, and yet God worked through that too.
Yeah, the other question I raise when this discussion comes up is that our, you know, the sense if we're weak, the Russians will take over the world is, we so often in that discussion does not come the prophetic understanding of the God of history. And the God of history is sitting up there ready in his time to go like this to Russia. You know, when God is through with Russia, Russia is just...
The thought that I had, as you were talking about the Civil War and the bitterness and the brother against brother, and the swords that would be used, then Jesus comes in and he uses those same terms, that I come to bring you a sword, I come to pit brother against brother. You know, that really has meaning after.
Yeah, when you exegete those texts, it's in no way is Jesus advocating a type of violence.
No, but it's the same kind of symbolism.
Of conflict.
Right, you know, conflict of different nature.
Tension.
Nonviolent conflict using violent terms.
Well, shall we move into Luke? Raymond Brown says is that Luke is a carefully planned dramatization of the theology of salvation history. That might sound like a lot of theological words, but salvation history is a movement of God throughout history to bring about the wholeness of humanity and the shalom of his earth. And throughout history, God, in faith we say God picks people and uses them as his instruments to bring about the shalom. And what Luke wants to show now is that the beginning of salvation is not in Rome, but the beginning of salvation is in the Hebrew people, and out of the Hebrew people a baby is born in Bethlehem, and then that baby born in Bethlehem is crucified in Jerusalem, sends out his disciples into the world to preach the gospel from Jerusalem. Could almost say the Luke Acts is a story of a nonviolent invasion of Rome that starts in Bethlehem. In other words, the whole mythology of Caesar being God is going to be invaded from the outside, and that invasion starts in a manger. I hope you already sense the humor of Luke, what many would call the humor of God. God starts his invasions in mangers. Now, Luke is going to show continuity with Israel and then non-continuity. And what he'll do now in this Christmas story is, Luke is a beautiful outliner. The Christmas story is two annunciations, two births. The first part, the annunciation of John the Baptist. Secondly, the annunciation of Jesus. Then the birth of John the Baptist, the birth of Jesus. He lays parallels out now, and he shows how John the Baptist is the last in the line of the great Old Testament people that prepare for the coming of the child who is the Savior of the world. And then he'll show, really, by the Annunciation to Mary, how Jesus now is completely new within that continuity. Now, to see the continuity, you have to go back to the book of Numbers. And Luke does what Matthew does, is tie us back down to the Old Testament to show that salvation comes from the Hebrew people. And the parallel, just as Matthew had his parallels, Luke now has all kinds of parallels with the story of Hannah. And who is Hannah? Who is the mother of whom? Right, Samuel. So look back at 1 Samuel 1. Bible. And, 1 Samuel 1 has a tender story of human hurt and how that human hurt leads to crying before God and how the God of love and mercy answers the prayers of a faithful person. Hannah is one of two wives, and the other wife of her husband has many children. Hannah is barren, which in Old Testament times was the worst disgrace. Added to this disgrace, the other wife of your husband has many children. Add that to the fact that every day she laughs at you. So Hannah's life was a day of bitter tears, day after day after day. And when you read chapter 1, you get a sense of the bitterness and the anguish of Hannah and how she pleads with Yahweh Sabaoth, Yahweh, to give her a child. And then God answers her prayer, and she becomes the mother of Samuel, and she gives Samuel completely to the service of God. And Hannah said this prayer. We'll see if you see any parallels to Mary's song that we'll study tomorrow. My heart exalts in Yahweh, my horn is exalted in my God, my mouth derides my foes. That's the other wife. For I rejoice in your power of saving. There is none as holy as Yahweh. Indeed, there is no one but you, no rock like our God. Do not speak and speak with haughty words. Let not arrogance come from your mouth, for Yahweh is an all-knowing God, and his is the weighing of deeds. The bow of the mighty is broken, but the feeble have girded themselves with strength. The sated hire themselves out for bread. That means the formerly people who were full of food hire themselves out for bread, but the famished cease from labor. The barren woman bears sevenfold, but the mother of many is desolate. Yahweh gives death and life, brings down to Sheol and draws up. Yahweh makes poor and rich, but humbles and also exalts. He raises the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the dunghill, to give them a place with princes and to assign them a seat of honor. For to Yahweh the props of the earth belong, on those he has poised the world. He safeguards the steps of his faithful, but the wicked vanish in darkness. For it is not by strength that man triumphs. The enemies of Yahweh are shattered, the Most High thunders in the heavens. Yahweh judges the ends of the earth. He endows his king with power. He exalts the horn of his anointed. And now, Luke will have a little parallel between the Hannah story and also the story of the mother of John the Baptist, who was also old and barren and crying out to God that she may have a child. And her child, always in the impossible situation, God comes and continues his salvation history. And then it always goes back to the first mother of Israel. And what was her name? The mother of our faith. Sarah. Faith of our mother. Sarah, the mother of our faith, who in her old age brought forth Isaac. And now the mother, what's the mother of John the Baptist? I already forgot her name. Right, of course. Elizabeth now brings forth John the Baptist. Okay, now to see both the continuity and the difference of the coming of the Prince of Peace and the Savior into this world, let's read this beautiful story of the Annunciation to Mary. And would someone read Luke 1, 26 through 38? Luke 1, 26 through 38.
In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, Hail, O favored one, the Lord is with you. But she was greatly troubled at the saying, and considered in her mind what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. And Mary said to the angel, How can this be, since I have no husband? And the angel said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your kinswoman, Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her, who was called barren. For with God nothing will be impossible." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the handmaid of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her.
When you read a passage like this from Luke, it's hard to start talking and analyzing. You'd rather fall down on your knees. You sense? You want to just fall down in awe and wonder and just say, "Praise God." Instead of having a Bible study, just turn this right now into a worship service. It almost seems disrespectful to start now to analyze the language. But in that awe and wonder, I'll do the blunt and bold thing a bit. So, first, you notice what political concepts do you see here, political language?
Rain over the house.
Yeah, it's a rain over the house of Israel.
Yeah, it's
house of Jacob.
Kingdom.
It's called a kingdom.
Son of the Most High.
And the connection to David is David is a king of an empire. And what Luke is not, will always come back to is that this Jesus is really born to form a political reality on this earth called a people who are almost called out to be a nation of wandering people among all the nations. With a king that rules over our kingdom, and while I'm a member of one nation, I'm also a member of another nation. And this is where we're getting the conflict. Okay, now also the difference now between the Annunciation to Mary and the news to Sarah, Hannah, and Elizabeth is where Luke really shows that this birth of Jesus is a totally new thing in salvation history. What's the difference, main difference between Mary and Sarah, Hannah, and Elizabeth? Mary was probably, most scholars guess she's 14. And how old was Sarah, according to the text? 90-something. And here's what Raymond Brown has said. No longer are we dealing with human requests and God's generous fulfillment, as in the Hannah and the Samuel story, and also you can say the Elizabeth and the Sarah. This is God's initiative going beyond anything man or woman have ever dreamed of. This is God's initiative, total initiative. It isn't just a God reacting to a human request, "I'm barren, give me a child." But here's a 14-year-old girl engaged, probably cooking or doing the dishes, going about her daily work, and all of a sudden it's just God's zap. Totally God's initiative. Mary has done nothing now to ask for this or bring it on, except as we'll see tomorrow, she's faithful. She's on a whim. I'll use that to arouse your curiosity for tomorrow. Mary is on a whim. That's where we'll start. Again, the same picture as in Matthew, the virgin birth. The Holy Spirit now hovers again over the barren womb of Mary as the Holy Spirit hovered over the void or the waters and saying that Caesar Augustus is not the new creation, not the new age. He will pass. The Roman Empire will pass. But Jesus is the Savior of the world forever. Now, I have 5 minutes. Is there any questions or reactions?
Is there some significance to the fact that Joseph was considered a bit older?
I don't Yeah, the text, I don't think the text specifically says Joseph is a lot older than Jesus. But I, the impression is because Joseph drops out of the story in the New Testament, so it's assumed that he was older and died and Mary was a widow. Like in the book of Acts, you have Mary in the early church without any indication that Joseph is still alive. So it's possible Joseph was older.
Are you tomorrow going to pick up on the relationship of Mary's Magnificat to her Hannah's prayer?
Yeah, I think, I won't say a lot about it. I think you can see by there it's really the literary source of Mary's Magnificat. Now, the parallels are so striking. Possibly, we'll see that tomorrow. It's Hannah's song as it came maybe through the Maccabean Wars. And then it actually, for a little preview, Raymond Brown says that it was came from Hannah through the Maccabean Wars to the poor of the land at the time of Jesus was adopted by the early Christian church as Easter hymns. So this will, that's where we'll start.
What feeling do you have for the writing of Luke with respect to the fact that he would have known that some of the Roman writers at the same period of time as before Christ were writing about the fact that the heavens expressed themselves at the time that Augustus was born, and that the earthquakes happened. There were magnificent events when Augustus was born, the Romans said, along with miraculous birth. Now, I don't recall whether they spoke of a virgin birth, but virgin birth, of course, to the ancients was not an uncommon concept. It was fairly common among the great Greeks. How do you see drawing on this cultural background?
Yeah, well, what I think it says, Luke really has tough competition. This is a Super Bowl.
Super Bowl.
One way to say it. Of two radically opposing claims of who is Savior. And each one has amazing surroundings. Where Luke finally gets the Caesar people is with his humor, which is really God's humor. You would never think of having Augustus born in a barn. Luke would say, just chew on that one.
If you're making that, you wouldn't make it up that way.
When it finally gets down to that, no human being would make this up. It's too crazy for a human, because our human competition would have
something magnificent,
and you finally have to fall down on your knees in awed wonder at the in the smelly barn, saying this can only be God, because humans wouldn't do it this way. And again, it's a power of the cross, it's a power of foolishness, it's a power of weakness, and that is finally the only power that the Christian gospel has. Luke is a master at clothing the power of the cross and the power of weakness in just beautiful literary stories and style and images. When we encounter Luke's writing, I think we're encountering maybe one of the greatest writers. I think even maybe secular literary people might say that, and I think I've read that they have. Encountering maybe one of the greatest writers in the history of literature. That's good. That was a good thing. Anybody else? I don't think the bell is wrong. If anybody needs to get first for cold egg caca. Go ahead.
I've often thought, being a medical person myself, but just for the very sepsis of that, for the conditions of that birth, that both mother and child didn't die of some thing that was picked up in that dump heap. You know, it's just miraculous.
That may have been a more a safer environment than any place else. You don't catch human diseases from animals, you catch them from humans.
Most of the time.
Well, that's true, but in that situation, there are things crawling a lot of places that we didn't hear and expose ourselves today.
Now we'd think the age of the mother would make the baby's chances of survival be less.
Yeah, and joining God's humor, isn't it? And some of my best friends are social workers, but isn't it great that there wasn't a social worker to handle that teenage pregnancy?